If you've got your Bible with you, I'd ask you to go ahead and open it up to 2 Peter chapter 1. If you've been around First Baptist Milton any time at all, my guess is, and at least my hope is, that you've come to the conclusion that we really do actually love the Bible. Now, we don't worship the Bible, right? We worship the one who gave us the Bible, the one the Bible reveals to us. We know that without the Bible, we wouldn't know him. And we wouldn't worship him. The Bible, very simply, is God's revelation of himself to us. And as such, it is actually far more about him than it is about us. Our sermon today is, we have a book. We have a book. Now, you've heard me say that before, most likely. It's only semi-original. I wish it was full-on original, but it's not. Christians, for a long, long time, have been known as people of the book. People of the book. And that sentiment, the sentiment behind both of those statements is the same, that God has given us his word. He's given us the Bible. He's given us the scriptures, and we are to govern our lives according to that word. Now this logic, that is the logical conclusion, is it not? That if God is the author of life itself, and the author of a book in which, among other things, he tells us how life works best, then we should pay attention to that book, right? That logic is so obvious, so impeccable and irrefutable that the only way to get around the conclusion is to attack the conditions. The conclusion is obvious. If those things are true, we should pay attention to that book. We should order our lives according to it. The conditions are, if God is the author of it, and if God is the author of life, and God is the author of the book, those are the conditions. If God is the author of life and the author of the book, those are the conditions that are under attack. Some atheists will deny that there is a God. If there's no God, then the Bible can't be his word. It's purely made up, man-made fiction, so it's not authoritative. So that's one way we get around having to submit to his word. We just say, oh, well, God doesn't exist in the first place. The other way, the way that non-atheists like Satan do, is they attack the other condition. They'll say things like, and we know this from Satan himself, did God really say? Did God really say? And that's really two questions depending on where you put the emphasis, right? Did God really say? So even non-atheists believe in a God will question whether or not this is actually his word. Did God really say that? Or we'll put the emphasis on the end. Did God really say that? Right? Did God really mean that? Or did he really mean something else? In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, the Apostle Peter is going to answer both of those questions, and in that, give us one of the clearest statements that this book, this Bible, is in fact God's Word. And so here's the plan this morning. It's a little different than I was anticipating. I thought that this sermon was just going to be a total doctrinal sermon. And then I got into studying these verses, and I was like, there's so much here we can mine out of that we're going to spend most of our time just looking at verses 20 and 21, seeing some really cool things there. And then towards the end, I'll give us five very brief, I promise you, Saints kickoff. I know, you're going to miss the first quarter. And so am I. But I'm going to give you five implications of the truth that this is actually God's word. And then I'll answer one big question about it. And then I hope you come Wednesday night, we can talk all about it. All right? I answer all of those questions y'all put on the Facebook group. All right. So that's what our plan is. And my hope is that by the end of today, you will have a greater confidence in your Bible as God's word and a greater commitment to reading it, studying it, memorizing it, and living it out. All right. Let's read 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. It says this, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We really covered verse 19 last week, but I wanted to read it because verse 20 starts mid-sentence. Now, I know that's not the case for some of your translations. They will start a new sentence in verse 20. Now, remember, Greek did not have punctuation. They just had verb tenses, so we had to try to figure these things out. That gets into translation differences and interpretive issues that we can talk about on Wednesday night. They don't change the meaning of the sentence that much. But in the English Standard Version, which I preach out of every week, it is mid-sentence there. So, suffice it to say this morning, we're not going to get into all of that. The main point of verse 19, which we saw last week, is that the Old Testament, the prophetic word, as Peter calls it here in verse 19, is confirmed to be true through the transfiguration of Christ, which Peter witnessed and references in verses 17 and 18. All right, so remember, we saw that at the transfiguration, Moses and Elijah are present, and they are representing the law and the prophets, right? Now, the law and the prophets is their way that they referred to the Old Testament. They didn't call it the Old Testament. They didn't have a New Testament yet, right? So they called it the law and the prophets. So Moses shows up, he's the law. Elijah shows up, he's prophet. But it's not just representation. Moses and Elijah are there as affirmation and authentication of Christ's fulfillment of those roles and writings. In other words, Jesus is true prophet, true law. And then, remember, we saw that in the way that God talks to him, he says, "This is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased." That shows us that he's the Psalm 2 fulfillment of the king, right? So Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. And so all the prophecies of the Old Testament regarding a future Messiah and a future kingdom find their fulfillment in Christ. All right, so where are we in that? Where are we in that? Well, Christ, we believe Christ is reigning as king now. His ascension is basically his inauguration as he ascends to the throne of heaven where he's reigning now. His throne is in the heavens now. One day when he returns, right, which is like the last 3 or 4 weeks in 2 Peter, when he does return, he will reign as king here on in a glorified new heavens and new earth. In the meantime, we're kind of in that in-between where we are waiting, hopefully, and actively for his return, right? So we have great hope in the return, in the future return of Christ, but it's not just a return that looks to the skies. We're actually active in carrying out his great commission to extend his kingdom to all the ends of the earth. Now, what is the great commission? Go therefore into all the world, teaching them, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. So where do we get that? Where do we get what he has commanded us? We get it in the Word. We get it in the Bible, so we pay attention to it, as Peter says in verse 19. That's verse 19, right? Pay attention to the Word until you die or Christ returns, right? All right, that's verse 19. Now, keep in mind, again, that Peter is writing this because of the threat of false teachers who are undermining this teaching of a future return. They're undermining the teaching of Peter and the apostles. And ultimately, they're undermining the authority of the Bible as a whole. And don't we have those same kind of folks around today? Yeah, absolutely. And so this is a good word for us today. And so verses 20 and 21 are Peter's response to that. And they're meant to boost our faith in and our confidence in God's Word. All right, so look at verse 20. Verse 20. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. All right, so the connection to verse 19 is this. The connection of verse 20 to verse 19 is this. The fact that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation is the main, primary, number one reason that we ought to pay attention to God's Word and not to false teachers. That's the easy part of verse 19, all right? That's the easy part. We're able to pay attention to God's word. We have confidence in God's word because we know this. Knowing this, our knowing that no prophecy comes from someone's own interpretation, gives us confidence and hope in God's word and tells us to pay attention to it. The hard part is, what in the world does no prophecy comes from someone's own interpretation mean? It's a more difficult. I'm going to give you my conclusion in a minute. You're going to say, duh, and I'm going to tell you that I got bogged down on this week because there's about 18 different interpretations of this, all right? And I chose to just give you one because I think it's probably the most widespread interpretation that I disagree with here in Acadiana, right? And so one of those different interpretations is a major difference between Catholics and Protestants. All right. Now, if you think I'm about to talk bad about Catholics, I'm not. All right. But I'm just going to show you the difference. So, of course, now Baptists are Protestants, right? So we fall under the big umbrella of Protestants. So the Roman Catholic Church says that this verse means that individuals really shouldn't even try to interpret the Bible for themselves. Rather, they should submit to the church's interpretations of God's word. All right. That's standard Catholic doctrine. My problem with that is verse 20 doesn't tell us anything about who should interpret God's word. Right? So there's no answer to that question. It just says, you know, the prophecy doesn't come from someone's own interpretation. So it doesn't tell us who should. It doesn't say that the church should. It doesn't say that a preacher should or a bishop or anybody. It just says that it doesn't come from someone's own interpretation, which tells us that verse 20 is not about who interprets God's word. And the fact is, every time you open the Bible, you're interpreting God's word. Every time you read the Bible, you're trying to figure out what it means. Now, it's what we're currently doing. We are currently trying to figure out what God's word means. Now, there are other interpretations of this text about interpretation. It's all very meta, right? Interpretations of interpretations. So, we're not going to go into all the different ones. I'm going to give you mine. Just a prayerful study this week. Here's my conclusion about what Peter means when he says, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. And it's very simply this. The Scriptures mean what God says they mean. The Scriptures mean what God wants them to mean, not what we want them to mean. It's not up to our interpretation, it's up to His. The teaching of the Scriptures, the meaning of the Scriptures is not subjective. It's not whatever I want it to mean. The Scriptures don't change meaning from person to person, from culture to culture, from time period to time period. Now, the application may change. The application may change from household to household, right? How we live these things out changes a lot. There's 1,000 different applications to the Scripture, but the meaning does not change. So it's not that we don't make efforts to interpret the Scriptures and figure out what they mean like we're doing right now. It's that the Scriptures, what the Scriptures mean is not up to us, right? So we don't get to make it up. We don't get to change the meaning of Scriptures to fit our agendas. If the Bible says something that is, if I believe something about God, about the Bible, the way the Christian life should work, and I get to the Bible and something just totally wrecks that, well, guess who was wrong? Me. I was wrong. That's right. I was the one that was wrong. And so my job then is to submit that wrong belief to the Scriptures. Now, let me show you why I came to this particular conclusion. I've got 4 scriptures, 2 in the Old Testament and 2 here in 2 Peter, and that's on purpose, all right? So what I'm doing is demonstrating to you in this one of our primary interpretive guidelines, which is that Scripture interprets Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture, meaning the Bible is consistent and unified in its meaning. It's not going to teach us one thing in one place that it doesn't, that it teaches the opposite of in another place. It's super helpful with difficult text. It's super helpful when we come to a text that, man, it just doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us, but it says the same thing very clearly somewhere else, right? It helps us with these interpretations. All right, so 2 major Old Testament figures teach us that God's word means what God wants it to mean. The first is Joseph. Joseph, way back in Genesis chapter 41, remember he's done some dream interpreting? Remember the whole cupbearer and the baker? That whole situation? So later, Pharaoh has some bad dreams, and he needs them interpreted. And he hears that there's this prisoner that can interpret his bad dreams. Genesis 41, verses 15 through 16 says this. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. You hear it? Pharaoh's dreams, it turns out, are a prophetic vision from God. Joseph tells him, God has told Pharaoh what's going to happen. And here's what you should do. What those dreams mean, Joseph says, it's not up to me. I don't get to decide what your prophetic word means. God's going to tell you what it means. All right. Similar situation happens in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2 with Daniel and King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. Very similar situation. A Jew not in his homeland with a king. There's a lot. I had to take out a lot right here. I wanted to talk about how similar these things were. But Daniel chapter 2, verse 26 through 28 says this. The king, Nebuchadnezzar, declared to Daniel, are you able to make known, notice what he says, are you able, Daniel, to make known to me the dream that I have and its interpretation, right? So Nebuchadnezzar went a step further than Pharaoh. Nebuchadnezzar was like, listen, anybody can tell me what they think my dream means. I want you to tell me my dream and its interpretation. And Daniel answered the king and said, no wise man, no enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the latter days. So again, who does the interpreting of God's revelation in Daniel chapter 2? Does Daniel do the interpretation? No, God does the interpretation. God is the one who gives the meaning to God's word. Now, just a side note, because I know we just did two people, God speaking to people in dreams things, right? And so just so you, Hebrews 1 verse 1 and 2 seems to indicate that God doesn't speak to us in dreams anymore, at least not primarily, all right? I'm not going to put him in a box to not wiggle around in your dreams and help you with some stuff, but he speaks to us primarily through his word, right? Hebrews chapter 1. All right, big point. God, even in the Old Testament, is the one who gets to say what he means. Now, back to 2 Peter. 2 Peter. There are two passages in 2 Peter that lead me to believe that Peter means that we don't make up our own interpretations. The first one... Well, before I even say that, because I'm doing something on purpose here too. I'm staying in 2 Peter on purpose because of another interpretive principle, which is that context is king. So Scripture interprets Scripture, and context is king. And when I say context is king, I'm saying, remember, these verses don't exist in a vacuum, right? They are connected to one another. Peter's making a larger point here. And so the first one, the first example, is immediate context. Immediate context. It's just a few verses later. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. This is literally the next verse after verse 21. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. All right, now we're going to really get into that next week, right? But Peter is saying here that there have always been and always will be people who put words in God's mouth, right? He's saying, look, just look to your history. Look to the history of Israel. There have always been false prophets. There have always been those who have come to you with a word from the Lord which was not from the Lord. Right? They were lying. We even get like instructions for how to deal with false prophets in the Old Testament. Right? If what they say doesn't come true, what do we got to do? Stone them. Yeah, we got to throw rocks at them. Get out of here. He's saying just like there used to be people who would put words in God's mouth, say things that he did not say, so now there will be people who claim this is what the Lord means. And they too are lying, right? So you see the difference? Like in the Old Testament, there's prophets who say this is what the Lord has said. They didn't have a Bible. This is what the Lord has said. And Peter's saying now you're going to have some people that come along and say this is what the Lord means. False prophets and false teachers. Now, this is more clearly stated in 2 Peter 3:16, which gives us the context of the letter. So we have an immediate context there with the difference between prophets and teachers. So the prophecy that's being someone's own interpretation is not about the prophecy, it's about the teaching. That's what we learn in chapter 2, verse 1. In chapter 3, verse 16, we get an even clearer picture of what's going on. Again, we're going to pick up mid-verse. Chapter 3, verse 16. He says this. Well, we're picking up at the start of the verse, mid-sentence. As he does in all his letters. This is Peter right now is saying, hey, Paul says some stuff. The apostle Paul says some stuff that's confusing. It's kind of hard to understand. And he says, as he does in all his letters, Paul's letters, when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them, in Paul's letters, that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. All right, so really Peter's done really two really cool things there. One, he has just equated Paul's writings with the other scriptures, which will be important later. But what's important now is what they do with them. Did you notice what they do? They twist them. They twist the meaning of God's word. They give God's word a meaning that God did not intend them to have. And so we put all of that evidence together, and it really seems like Peter's intent here, what he's telling us, is that when God gives us his word, God gets to determine the meaning of his word. So this is a good application for us in summary of verse 20. When you come to the scriptures, like when you open your Bibles, your job is not to be not an interpreter, right? Like you get to be an interpreter of God's word. Your job as an interpreter is not to supply your own meaning to the text, a meaning that sounds good and feels good. Instead, your job is to figure out the meaning of the text that God intended it to have and then submit yourself to that. Now, again, how you do that, how you submit to it in your life, in your circumstances, your application of the meaning may be unique to you. But if the meaning is unique to you, then you got a problem, all right? All right, now the reason that's true is found in verse 21. The reason the meaning is never unique to you, the meaning has a meaning and it's God's meaning, is found in verse 21. Look at it. For, that word for tells us that this is a reason for verse 20. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the prophecies aren't up to someone's own interpretation because someone ain't never said them, right? Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the scriptures have one meaning, and the meaning is what God wants them to mean because they are God's word, not man's word. This reminds me of a funny thing I saw on social media. This was a few years ago. I think it was on Twitter. I'm not real sure. Where someone quoted a work of poetry. Anybody just hate poetry class? Me, I did. What do you think this means? No clue. What is the significance that the grass was green? It rained? I don't know. So this happened, right? So this person, I think it was on Twitter, quoted this line of poetry, and unfortunately the author was still alive. And so the author tweeted back and was like, nope, That is not what I meant at all. It was like some profound thing too. And the author was like, yeah, I wish I had thought that. He was like, and literally the grass was just green. Right? That's really just what I meant. And it was funny. And why is that funny? Because the author gets to determine the meaning. And who is the true author of scriptures according to verse 21? The Holy Spirit. God is. God is. Neither the Old Testament prophets nor the New Testament writers were writing whatever they wanted to write. That's what he's saying. It is not produced by their own will. Rather, their writing was being superintended over, guided by, they were being carried along by the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, God himself. Now, here's where it gets really cool. Because that word carried along is the same word translated born to in verses 17 and 18. If you remember, that's how Peter describes in verses 17 and 18 the audible voice of the majestic glory, right? God, the Father. Peter, in using the same word here, is making the point that the written word of God has the same authority, the same weight as his spoken word. Peter heard those words born from the majestic glory, God the Father. The scriptures that men wrote down were born from the Holy Spirit. God the Spirit. Listen, I know, because I feel this, that I know that we want God to speak audibly to us. Anybody want to confess to, like, nah, that would be no good if God would just speak audibly to me. No, we all want God to speak audibly to us. We do, but Peter assures us here that our Bibles, our copies of the written word, are just as much the voice of God as if he spoke to you audibly. I heard one person say, one preacher recently said this. He said, if you want God to speak audibly to you, read the Bible out loud. And I was like, yes, that's right. He was speaking to this desire, this inordinate desire that we have for God to give us some subjective, individual revelation when we can hardly be bothered to pick up his objective, actual revelation. We don't need God to speak audibly to us because we have a book. Paul makes the same point over in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. You're probably familiar with this verse. All scripture is God-breathed. It's breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete in every good work. You want to be complete for every good work? You want to be taught in the ways of God? You want to be corrected? You want to be trained? You want to be rebuked? We don't really want to be rebuked, but we need it, don't we? And all of that is in the Word. Now listen, it is from those scriptures, all scriptures breathed out by God. Men spoke from God as they were carried along. It's from those scriptures and others that we arrive at the doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration. I'll tell you what all that means. Verbal, the words, plenary, all of them, inspiration. They come from God. That's what that means. Every single word in the Bible is there because God wanted it to be there. Every single one. Every article, every preposition, every main verb, every participle is there because God wants it to be there. Now listen, we do not believe that God dictated every single word. And we don't believe that God put these guys in a trance. And that they woke up having, whoa, what is this? I have a scroll of scripture here. Where'd that come from? Like, we don't believe any of that. No, what Peter says is, if you look carefully, men spoke from God. The men spoke, but it was God's words. Men spoke from God. In some miraculous, sovereign way, men wrote down in their own languages, in their own styles, through their own personalities, exactly what God wanted them to write. Now, there are some pretty major implications of this, aren't there? If God really did say these things, they are his word, and they mean what he wants them to mean, then there are some massive implications. We'll mention five. Five implications of the truth that all of Scripture, every single word, is God's word. And don't worry, we won't do much more than an introduction, but I hope it'll spur you on to further study and maybe come in with some questions Wednesday night. The first implication is this, is that God's word is inerrant. God's word is inerrant. This simply means that we believe that the Scriptures don't contain any errors. If every single word is from God, you think God messed up? I don't think he messed up. Right? You can trust that if God said it, it's true. He didn't get anything wrong. Now, keep in mind that Scripture uses all types of language. I started Numbers this week, and I was blown away that every tribe of Israel that heads out from Mount Sinai with the Ark of the Covenant ended in a round number. And I'm like, now what's the chances? All 12 tribes had 750 people in them. Now they had more than that, but you know what I mean? They ended in a zero, all of them, really? Now the fact that the author, that Moses, in recording Numbers, used round numbers, does that mean he lied or was wrong? No, it's not an error, it's a convention of language. The Bible uses hyperbole. It uses idioms and illustrations. Inerrancy does not mean that you have to interpret every single thing literally. It means that when interpreted properly, the Scriptures contain no errors. It's correct. That's what it means. Bible's inerrant, it's correct. Second, closely related to inerrancy, is that God's word is infallible. Infallible. I-N-F-A-L-L-I-B-L-E, if you're taking notes. Infallible. This means that the Scriptures will not lead us astray. They're trustworthy. They won't ever be proven wrong. It is true and reliable in all the matters that it addresses. For example, the Scriptures are clear multiple times, multiple ways, that salvation comes by faith alone in Christ alone. The infallibility of Scripture means we're not going to get to heaven and God's going to be like, well, you could have gone with Muhammad as long as you were faithfully that way. That road would have got you to heaven too, but man, good job on your faithfulness to Christ. Look at us all here. Gotcha. That's not going to happen. That's not going to happen. The Bible is not only correct in its details, it is trustworthy in its assertions. It is infallible. Third, I told you these are brief. Third, God's word is necessary. It is necessary. We touched on this at the very beginning today. The Bible is God's revelation of himself to us, and without it, we would not know him. We would not know him. Now, there are two types of revelation, all right? There is general revelation and special revelation. And we see both in Romans chapter 1. Romans 1 is clear that God has made himself known to people, all people, through creation. Psalm 19 says the same thing. Day to day pours forth speech. It's speaking of the glory of God. So creation gives testimony that there is a God. That is general revelation. It tells us, it tells everyone there is a God, but it does not tell us how to know him. In fact, Romans 1:20 says that in creation, God's existence and power is clearly perceived, and yet people suppress that truth because they don't want to submit to him. Therefore, they need something else. They need special revelation. That's the Scriptures. Creation in general revelation, the Scriptures, special revelation. And those Scriptures are necessary for us to know the way of salvation and life. Again, Romans 1, verse 16 and 17 says that the gospel Y'all know this verse, right? The gospel, the word of God regarding the work of Christ. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. So there's something different, right? General revelation leads to suppressing. Special revelation leads towards faith. In fact, he makes that same point in Romans chapter 10, doesn't he? Paul says that faith comes through hearing and hearing through the word. See, God's word is necessary for us to know God. It's necessary for us to know the saving work of his son Jesus. It's necessary for us to know how we ought to live in his world. How gracious is God that he gave us his word. Fourth, God's word is authoritative. God's word is authoritative. If God is the ultimate authority, if he is the sovereign king over all that he has created, and he is, then it only makes sense that his authority extends to his word as well. This is what Peter's getting at in 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21. We are to listen to God's word. We're to pay attention to God's word and not the false teachers, because it's God's word. I was like trying to figure out, like, how do I explain this one? I don't need to explain this one. God is God. It's his word. Listen to it. If God has spoken to us, we better listen. In God's word, we have the standard, the rule of faith and life. We submit ourselves to God's word because it carries with it the authority of God himself. Fifth, God's word is sufficient. It's sufficient. You don't need to go to Books A Million and buy a self-help book. You need to open your Bible. It's sufficient. In the Bible, we are told everything we need to know in order to be saved and to live godly lives. This is some of what Peter was getting at back in 2 Peter 1, verse 3 and 4, right? Where he says that God has granted to us, remember, he's given us as a gracious gift everything we need for life and for godliness. And then how does he qualify that? Through precious and very great promises. That's the Bible. That's his word. That's what those promises are. God's word is sufficient. Everything we need to know for faith and life is given to us in his word. Now, the sufficiency of God's word does not mean that it tells us everything we need to know about everything. For example, Numbers is not a math textbook. Right? Like, I started teaching this week. Class one was not, all right, seventh grade pre-algebra students, Numbers chapter, well, it wouldn't be Numbers 1, right? It'd be like Numbers 12, all right, let's get in there. You know, in seventh grade, Numbers chapter 7. All right, sorry, that's not in the notes. There's no calculus in there. It's also not going to tell you who to marry or where to work. But you know what it will tell you? Who not to marry? Unbeliever. Right? Who not to work for? Somebody who's going to make you cut corners, going to be unethical, going to land you in jail. All right? It gives us principles for making good, wise, and godly choices in all the areas of our life. It's sufficient for us to be saved, to put away sin, and to live godly lives. Now, do we need Holy Spirit help in understanding it? Absolutely. Absolutely. And where do we learn that? In the Bible. In the Bible. The Bible is God's word, and as such, it is inerrant, infallible, necessary, authoritative, and sufficient. All right, that raises a massive question. And I'm going to be way shorter on this than you want me to for the subject, but longer than you want me to be right now, because it's 11:47. The question is this, that this raises: how do we know that this is God's word? That's a bulletin. How do we know that this is God's word? How do we know that these 66 books and our copies of the Bible are all of God's word? Just briefly, listen, it is generally accepted that the Old Testament was established by the time of Christ. Remember, he talks about the law and prophets. We hadn't really, those have not changed since then. Most of the Old Testament books are quoted directly or alluded to in the New Testament. Over and over again, you read in those books of the Old Testament, "Thus saith the Lord." This is God's word. New Testament is a little more difficult, but as we saw earlier, Peter equates Paul's writing with the other scriptures. Paul in 1 Timothy quotes Luke alongside the Old Testament and calls it scripture. The main rule for the New Testament books was that they had to have been written by an apostle or someone under their authority. Right? So like with Peter, like Mark wrote Mark under the authority of Peter. Luke wrote Luke and Acts under the authority of Paul. Even in Acts, you know, there's you see that shift from Paul, them, and then all of a sudden he's like, we, right? So Luke was with Paul and he wrote that account under Paul's teaching and authority. And so the rule then, again, is that the New Testament books had to have been written by an apostle or someone under their authority. And like we said earlier, Scripture interprets Scripture, doesn't teach anything contrary to anything else in Scripture. And so as far as these particular 66 books go, or what we call the canon, it was pretty early on, like 200 AD or so, that the church pretty much recognized that these books were divinely inspired. And I say pretty much because church history is full of arguments, right? Greg knows. In all of this, I came across this quote from J.I. Packer, and I found it so helpful. If you've never read J.I. Packer, fix that. He says this, "The church no more gave us the New Testament canon than Sir Isaac Newton gave us the force of gravity. God gave us gravity by his work of creation, and similarly, he gave us the New Testament canon by inspiring the individual books that make it up." His point is that it's not that the early church authorized certain books to be scripture, but that the early church recognized the divine authority of these particular books that they already had as God's word. Now, again, I know that's probably a shorter answer than some of you want. The long answer is a whole seminary semester, all right? But let me say this, and why I don't think it's necessary that we spend the next 4 months on this. It's because I could talk for the next 4 months, I could talk till the Saints game is over, about all of this stuff, and still not convince you that the Bible is God's word. I believe the Bible is God's word because the Bible says so. I believe the Bible is God's word because it has proven itself to be God's word over and over again in my life. I believe that it's God's word because I believe that God is sovereign and powerful enough, and if he can create a universe by the word of his power, then he can preserve his written word for 1,000 millennia if he wants to. And I agree with the 1689 Baptist Confession, which says this, "There is abundant evidence that the scriptures are the word of God. Even so," this was written 400 years ago, "even so, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority of the scriptures comes from the internal work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the word in our hearts." Meaning, it doesn't matter how much evidence or proof I give you today of the fact that this is God's word. If you don't know Christ by faith and you don't have his Holy Spirit, there's not a thing I could tell you that would convince you that this is God's word. But if you do have the Holy Spirit and you are a regenerate Christian, then there's nothing I could tell you today that would convince you that it's not God's word. Did God really say? He did. And we have his book. Let's pray.